So we are in the book of Colossians. We're in Colossians chapter 4. Quite a few verses, but we're going to finish the chapter and the book today. So Paul is, as you should know, if you've been here, Paul is bringing his letter to the Colossians to a close. And as is his habit, he closes this letter with some salutations from those who are with him. And a few words of instruction to those who will receive this letter. And last time we looked at Tychicus and Onesimus. They would be the ones to carry this letter to Colossae. But as we move on through the passage, we'll see that there was quite a regular fellowship meeting going on in and around the place where Paul was being held as a prisoner. We don't know for certain at this point in his life what his accommodations were in his imprisonment. But the last two verses of the book of Acts tells us that Paul dwelt two whole years in his own rented house. And he was able to host all who came to him there. So it's quite possible that Paul wasn't hidden away somewhere in a dark, dank prison cell. But the one thing that we know for sure was that wherever he was chained to a Roman soldier. His freedom was certainly restricted, but we should understand and never forget that he was a Roman citizen who had committed no crime. So he was quite free to communicate with whomever he chose, and he could host them at his place. So let's jump right in, look at verse 10. I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to read all the way to the end of the chapter, and we'll just start back in verse 10. Verse 10 says, Aristarchus, my beloved prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church that is in his house. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from the Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, grace be with you, amen. So we've all already talked about Tychicus and Onesimus, and the next person that is mentioned in Paul's long goodbye is a man named Aristarchus, whom Paul refers to as his fellow prisoner, and he was also a fellow worker with Paul in his ministry. Aristarchus should be known to Bible students because we see him, quite often in the book of Acts. Aristarchus was a man from Macedonia. In fact, he was from the city of Thessalonica. And he appears often in the book of Acts as a regular traveling companion of Paul's. As I said, he was originally from the city of Thessalonica. He was with Paul in Ephesus when that riot, that famous Ephesian riot, took place. All right, he was there. He saw. He didn't just see it. He kind of got nabbed in it because the mob wanted to try to grab Paul and probably take him out and beat him, or if they could kill him, they would probably try to do that. But they didn't get Paul. But they did nab a man named Gaius and a man named Aristarchus. Now, what happened to them, Luke doesn't tell us, but they were in a tight spot. Aristarchus was also with Paul when he set sail for Rome under his Roman imprisonment, which meant he also experienced the fierce storm and the near-fatal shipwreck that's described in Acts 27. And now we see him with Paul in prison. It seems that Aristarchus has an interesting habit of being with Paul during hard times. You might think, well, he probably shouldn't have hung around Paul. Well, maybe it was Aristarchus that was causing all the problems, you know? Maybe Paul should have sent him away. Maybe it's you. Yeah, you know, I thought it was me, but maybe it's just you. Now, to his credit, Aristarchus stayed with Paul no matter what the circumstances were, be it a riot, a voyage, a storm, even a prison. He was faithful to the Apostle Paul because he was faithful to Jesus Christ. In fact, it's not likely that Aristarchus was an official Roman prisoner. The term fellow prisoner most likely means that he simply shared Paul's confinement with him so that he could be a help and a comfort to Paul. So imagine that. Aristarchus saw it as his God-given ministry to be a voluntary prisoner for the sake of Jesus Christ and for the furtherance of the gospel. How many of us would elect, well, I'll go to jail. I'll hang out in jail just to help this guy out. Now, the closest thing we have today as a modern equivalent of Aristarchus' calling would be our nursery workers. I mean, they volunteered to do the hard stuff, all right? And they do so that the Word of God can be preached without distraction. And that's a comfort to me, all right? As well as pretty much everyone else. But they decide we'll take the hits so that other people can hear the Word. And that's what Aristarchus was doing. He was volunteering to do the hard stuff so that the Paul can concentrate on writing his letters and speaking with those that come to visit him. We should understand that Paul could never have accomplished all that he did for the furtherance of a gospel apart from the assistance of his many friends. And Aristarchus stands out as one of the greatest of Paul's co-workers. Aristarchus did not look for the easy task. He didn't run when the going got tough. He chose to suffer and to labor with Paul, no matter what comes. He said, I'm going to stick with you. Along with Aristarchus, Paul mentions a man named Mark. We should know him from the book of Acts as John Mark. And I say that because I have a brother named John Mark. And when I was a kid, that's what he was called. Everybody called him that. When he grew up, you know, he said, I just want to be called Mark. Well, I don't care. I know you as John Mark, and that you'll be John Mark until the day I die. And so everybody else calls him Mark except me. John Mark. That's what your name is. That's how I know you. I'm not willing to change. But this particular Mark is obviously the author of the earliest biography of the life of Jesus Christ. Not first in the Gospels, but he's the first one that was written. The Gospel that bears his name, the Gospel of Mark. Mark played a very important part in the early history of the church. Mark was a Jew. He was a native of Jerusalem, where his own mother, Mary, kept an open house for the believers in that city. You can see that in Acts 12:12. It's a good possibility that Mark was led to faith in Christ through the ministry of Peter. In 1 Peter 5:13, Peter calls Mark his son. Of course, that would be his son in the spirit, his son in the faith. Scholars also believe that Mark's gospel, which is written from the perspective of Peter, was actually dictated to him by Peter. So here in this verse, Paul refers to Mark as the cousin of Barnabas. And so it seems that the Colossians knew who Barnabas was. Now, this is the first mention we have of Barnabas, and Paul throws his name out there like they know who he's talking about. Either this was through the reputation of Barnabas as being a traveling missionary and evangelist, or it was through some further missionary journeys that were made by Barnabas that are not recorded in the book of Acts. We must remember that the book of Acts, while it provides a wealth of information about the early church, is not an exhaustive record of the history of the early church. There were a lot more missionary trips. There were a lot of goings on in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth that we don't know about. Not from God's word. We know about them from church history. In fact, we see in Acts that Paul and Barnabas had a harsh falling out over this guy right here, Mark. Mark had chose to travel with them on their first missionary journey as their assistant. He likely took care of travel arrangements, supplies, and such like that. But when the going got tough, Mark threw in the towel. He says, "Have at it, I'm going home." He left, he quit. Now, Luke doesn't tell us in the book of Acts why Mark quit. But he does say when it came time for the second missionary journey between Paul and Barnabas, Barnabas again wanted to take Mark along with them. And Paul flatly refused. Paul said, "That is not going to happen. I'm not going to give him a chance to leave us high and dry yet again." Now, Luke doesn't share why Barnabas was so insistent on taking Mark at this time, but Paul sheds light on that here. This is the only New Testament reference that tells us that Mark was Barnabas' cousin. Ah, now we see it's a family affair. And I'm not intimating that there was, you know, nepotism or anything like that. He wasn't giving him a job that paid well, let's say. All right. He was just taking someone that he knew. Now, was Paul wrong for refusing to work with Mark again at that time? Well, we're not told the condition of Mark's heart at that second missionary journey. Had he repented? Had he improved? Had he bucked up a little bit? You know, he might have grown up a little bit. We don't know. What we do know is that Paul wasn't running a popular tour. You know, he wasn't going on a sightseeing event. He was seeking to win lost souls for Christ, and no amount of danger, no amount of inconvenience could hinder Paul from reaching unbelievers with the gospel. Now, I will say that it was unfortunate that Paul and Barnabas couldn't work out their differences over Mark, but in the end, it did work out for the furtherance of the gospel, because instead of one missionary team going out, there were now two missionary teams. Barnabas took Mark, went one way. Paul and Silas took off and went the other way. And so God is able to accommodate even our own stubbornness, our own failings, our own lack of cooperation, shall we say. We would want to do the right thing, but sometimes we just get in our own way. But that's not a surprise to God. He has made plans for all eventualities. And I'm not trying to throw it in a good light. I'm just saying, no matter how bad it is, no matter how bad we mess up in our lives, God's able to work it out. He's able to work it out for the furtherance of His will. And that's what He did here. Now, by this time, at the end of this letter, at the time Paul wrote this letter, all of that was well in the past. It was water under the bridge. The rift is now healed, and Mark is once again working with Paul. We don't know how that came about, but here he is with Paul in prison, assisting him, working with him. In fact, we'll see as you read through the New Testament, Mark is included with the likes of Titus and Timothy as three young men who served as special representatives for the apostle. Paul could send these guys to churches that were having problems, and he could trust them to help solve those problems and to bring that congregation to greater spiritual maturity. And that's a handy thing to have, because Paul couldn't be everywhere at one time. If he's got a problem here, send Timothy. Timothy, go take care of that. Send Titus to Crete. Send Mark. Mark might be going to Colossae. Paul doesn't act like he's sending him there. He's just saying, look, he might show up, and if he does, welcome him. By the grace of God, Mark had overcome his first failure And he had become a valuable servant of God. Clearly, Onesimus wasn't the only one who had turned a corner through the ministry of Paul. Mark was no longer a cause for dispute, but he had become a source of comfort and a co-worker with Paul. And so the example of Mark should be an encouragement to anyone, to everyone who has failed in their first attempts to serve God. You know, when we first step out to do something for the Lord, we don't always hit a home run. All right, sometimes we strike out. Sometimes it's just foul balls all over. People are dodging for all of our efforts. You know, they're trying to get out of the way. Sometimes we fail miserably. But Mark didn't sit around and sulk. Mark chose to do better, not to get bitter. Unfortunately, too many people do that. No, it didn't work out for me, so I'm just going to throw it all in. But that wasn't Mark. Mark got back into the ministry. He proved himself to be faithful to the Lord. He proved himself to be faithful to the Apostle Paul. Now, maybe Mark could have made it without the support of old cousin Barnabas, but who knows? Who knows? It would appear that God used Barnabas to encourage Mark in the ministry and to restore him to service once again. We're not given a record of their missionary journey, but apparently Mark came out of it a stronger believer, a stronger servant. He acquired that servant heart that didn't worry about the circumstances, but just, I'm going to do what God wants me to do. And if that is the case, which I believe it is, in doing so, Barnabas lives up to his own name, Son of Encouragement. And I believe that's why Barnabas wanted to bring Mark along, so he could encourage him in his ministry. Paul's like, yeah, no, that's your job, not mine. I'm not doing it. Verse 11, Paul goes on to mention a man. His name is Jesus, who is called Justice. Jesus, Justice. Now, you say, well, how in the world would he be named Jesus? Well, Jesus is the Greek form of the word Joshua. And so this man is actually named Joshua. And we know nothing about this man except his name and his ethnicity. He was a Jewish believer who served with Paul. Now, the name Joshua, Jesus, was a popular Jewish name. And at the same time, it was not unusual for Jewish people to also have a Roman name as well. John Mark. This man represents those faithful believers who serve God, and they serve God faithfully, but whose deeds are not announced for the whole world to hear. He was a fellow worker. He was a fellow worker with and a comfort to Paul, and that's all we know about him. And to tell you the truth, that's all we need to know. We know Paul had a difficult life. We know he had a difficult ministry. And anyone who stepped in to assist him would have entered into those same difficulties. And it's okay that we don't know what Justice did. It's okay that we don't know all of his activities, because we know that the Lord has kept a faithful record of this man's life and this man's ministry. And the Lord will reward him accordingly. And we take comfort in that, because no one sees all the things that we do. Nor should they. And of course, we don't have to post everything we do for the Lord online for the world to see. In fact, Jesus said our left hand shouldn't know what our right hand is doing. And if you know anything about playing drums, there's an open way of playing drums and a closed way of playing drums. I don't know if you've seen people with the stick kind of cockeyed. That's closed playing. Open playing is when you just... And people ask me, do you play open or do you play closed? And I say, well, I play biblically, because generally my left hand doesn't know what my right hand's doing. All right, so... And that's how I play. Just go at it and see what happens. Throw it out there and hopefully it sounds good. Now Paul does go on to identify these three men, Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus Justice. He identifies them as the only Jewish co-workers who are with him at that time. And normally this would be an insignificant and an unnecessary fact to include in one of his closings. But in the context of this book, in the context of probable Jewish opposition in the city of Colossae, it's more likely that Paul wants to remind the Colossian believers that there are still some Jews whom they may know or whom they may know about, who have been willing to discard their supposed religious entitlements for the sake of the gospel, in which there is no Jew or Gentile, there is no circumcision or uncircumcision. These Jews have volunteered to serve alongside Paul in his mission among the Gentiles. And so, just as Paul, they are kind of setting aside their Jewishness. They don't stop being Jews. They just don't emphasize that in their life. Instead of being a Jew, I'm going to be a helper. I'm going to be a worker with Paul. But it's also a great irony of Paul's life that while he was called to be an apostle of the Gentile, we know that Paul would have given anything to be able to successfully evangelize his own fellow Jews. We can see that in Romans chapter 9. Paul had a great burden, a great desire to win those of his own country. Let's look at verse 12 and 13. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis. Now, we first met Epaphras at the beginning of our study of Colossians. In fact, he's the one who founded the church in Colossae. It appears that he had been led to Christ through the ministry of Paul in the city of Ephesus, and then he returned home to share the good news of salvation with his own countrymen. It seems likely that he was also the one that started the churches in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So in modern terms, we would consider Epaphras to be a home missionary. Oddly enough, Epaphras would not be returning to Colossae with the letter which had been written in response to his arrival in Rome. He came to Rome letting Paul know that, hey, we got some problems in this church. Paul writes this letter, and he gives it to someone else to take back to Colossae. Now, there's a whole sermon in this for church leaders and pastors. Although he founded the church, Epaphras is aware that there are others that can lead it through this present problem. He is aware that the church can still flourish without him. He is aware that it's not about him. It's about the church, and it's about what God is doing in that church. And a mark of a good pastor, or a mark of a good spiritual leader, is to know when their job is done, and to let others take over. Now, don't worry, I'm not there yet, all right? God's still got stuff for me to do here, because I'm still breathing. But I've had two great examples of this in my life. When I was young, I lived in the Philippines, and I knew a missionary there that had come to the city. He'd come to the big city. He had started a church, and that was the only work he started, and he stayed there his entire career until he retired. And I don't know what became of that church. It was fairly large, but not in megachurch style, but in regular church. It was a good work. On the other hand, my parents went to the Philippines a second time without me. I used to tell people when I went to college, my parents left the country. well, they were planning on it. Actually, they were planning on me going with them, but I ended up getting a girlfriend and ended up marrying her. I don't know where she's probably suffering in the back with the... So that didn't work out, but... They went to a different city than the first time. They went to a small town in the northern part of the island of Mindanao in a city called Butuan. And they started a church in their rented house, just a small fellowship, a small Bible study. But the Lord blessed that Bible study and the work grew. And there was a Filipino man who surrendered to the ministry, and my father began to mentor him. And after a short time, this man began to slowly take over the work. But he would always comment how they could do more if they just had more money. Of course, you know, that's everybody says that to the missionary. They don't realize the missionary has no money. They have no money. Dad used to say that the P.O. box, the post office, was the missionary wailing wall. Where you go and you pray, please let there be something. Let there be something in there. But Dad finally pulled him aside and he told him, look, in the ministry, you don't need more money. What you need is just more of the Holy Spirit. And if you follow God's guidance, if you follow God's directions, then He will provide the funds as they are needed. And that apparently took hold in his life, because eventually my folks returned to the States and the work there in Butuan exploded over the following years. Where they once just owned a building, they now own the entire block. They have their own Bible study. They have several services on Sunday. They have started over 60 other churches in the area. And it just goes on and on. The Philippines, if you may or may not know, that is a dyed-in-the-wool Catholic country. I mean, the United States had possession of it for a while, but Spain had possession of it for a long while. And I believe it 98% Catholic. And so Catholicism runs through the government, through everything. But in Butuan, that is a Baptist city. And nearly all of the elected officials are Baptists. And they support that church. And that church is going out and reaching. And so you have a concept there. You can stay and just do it yourself and see how far that goes. Or you can train up others and let them take the work and see what God will do with them. When the Lord tells you it's time to go, you only hinder His work by stubbornly holding on. But what motivated Epaphras to share the gospel? Paul says that he was a bond servant of Christ. And the word servant in our modern English idiom implies a voluntary service. But the Greek word that is used, doulos, is better translated as slave. To be a slave to Christ means that all one's possessions, all one's aspirations, all one's time belongs completely to Jesus. And so Christ now owns Epaphras, and thus he doesn't offer service to him only as his time and his inclination permits. Of course, now that he has parted from the church at Colossae, his service to that church is performed within the arena of prayer. As we see, one of the secrets of Epaphras' ministry was his prayer life. And of course, Paul knew this because he shared a room with him. And when every time Epaphras prayed, Paul heard him, Paul saw him, Paul understood the struggle that he was going through. And Paul gives us some of the characteristics of the prayer life of Epaphras. These are things that Paul had observed. What did he see? Number one, Paul tells us that Epaphras prayed constantly. Always, he says. In this, he's a great example of Paul's admonition in verse 2 of chapter 4, where Paul tells the Colossian church to continue to pray. Continue in prayer. So Epaphras didn't pray only when he felt like it. He didn't pray only when they had a prayer meeting. He didn't pray only when situation demanded it. He was constantly in prayer. He was constantly seeking God's blessing for his people. He doesn't wait for things to grow desperate before interceding for them. But he continually prays for them day in and day out, because he knows while he can't be there, the Holy Spirit can be there. God can be there. Not only that, but he prayed fervently. Paul says he always laboring fervently. The Greek word used here means agonizing. And it is the verb form of the word that was used to describe Christ's struggle in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22:44. It's the same word that Paul used in chapter 1, verse 29 to refer to his own missionary labor. Prayer was serious business for Epaphras. And this word was used to describe Greek athletes as they gave themselves fully to their sports. And we all know how successful athletes train. I mean, it's just day in, day out. Every day, they're 8 hours a day. They're training, they're working out. They're doing, I'm like, oh my goodness, I don't really want to win that bad. I don't want to run, let alone train to run. And yet, that's what they do. They give themselves fully to their sport. And so Paul connects prayer here with Epaphras working hard for this church. And he's picturing prayer as a struggle. Not only that, but Epaphras prayed personally. He says, always laboring fervently for you. Specifically, Epaphras didn't pray around the world for everyone and in general, but no one in particular. We all have heard those prayers, usually from a child. Oh, Lord, bless everyone on the world. Well, that's a nice sentiment, but it doesn't really get a whole lot done. I appreciate children wanting to see God bless the world, but we're not children. And as believers, we should have specific things that we're praying for. Epaphras focused his intercession on the saints in Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis, no doubt even mentioning some of them by name. Because for him, prayer wasn't an impersonal religious exercise, because he carried these people in his heart and he prayed for them personally. He didn't sit there with a Bible in his hand or tying flags to a pole, and he prayed specifically for these individuals. He also prayed definitely. He had something that he desired to see produced in their lives. If you had asked Epaphras what he was praying for, he could have told you. He could have told you straight out. His great desire was that the believers in those three churches might mature in their Christian faith. Paul says that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Epaphras was concerned that these believers would both know and do the will of God. And of course, the will of God here doesn't necessarily refer to what God wants them to do individually. It refers to God's plan of salvation, as Paul mentioned in chapter 1, verse 27. Let's read that real quick. Colossians 1, 27. Paul says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Epaphras wanted them to understand this. He wanted them to understand this enough so that it made a difference in their life. Because when we understand what God has done for us and what God is doing in us, that compels us to go out and share that with others. Because it is an amazing thing. Our hope is an amazing thing. We sang that song, Home. That is our hope. And we don't have to wait till we get there to experience eternity. We experience eternity in our heart every time we connect with the Holy Spirit, every time we connect with Jesus Christ through prayer, through Bible study, through meditation. That's our benefit that comes to us immediately. We do not have to wait. So Epaphras, like the Apostle Paul, he wants the Colossians to become fully established in their understanding of all that God has done in Christ, so that they will not become easy prey for the false teaching that merely has the appearance of wisdom. He wants them to be able to see through the facade, to see through the lies. Say, look at what they're saying and get past all that to see what is at the heart of that. Because this is what God has done for you. And finally, Epaphras prayed sacrificially. He prayed with great zeal. And real prayer is difficult. Even Paul says he had a great conflict or great agony as he prayed for the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 1. And Epaphras also experienced much distress. Now, this doesn't mean that we must wrestle with God in prayer in order to get Him to answer. What it does mean is that we should throw ourselves into praying with zeal and with real concern. Because if there is no burden, then there really can be no blessing. Prayer that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. And so it should rightly be something that we engage in with energy, with focus, with determination. And so nearly all the men that are with Paul are named, and they are commended in some way or another. But Epaphras was the only one that was commended for his prayer ministry. Now, this doesn't mean that the other guys didn't pray, but it does suggest that prayer was his major interest. It was the focus of his ministry. He was, in fact, Paul's fellow prisoner. We'll see that in Philemon, verse 23. But even confinement could not keep him from entering into the courts of heaven and praying for his brothers and sisters in the churches that he had started. And so it doesn't matter where we are or what circumstances we are find ourselves in. We can still pray. We can still go before the Lord. We can bring our petitions, our thanksgiving, our worship, and we can enjoy the presence of the Lord in every circumstance. Verse 14, Paul says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Now, Luke was also a very important man in the early church, obviously. He was a Gentile, yet he was chosen by God to write two books of the Bible. As far as we know, he's the only Gentile author of any of the books of the Bible. He wrote the book of Luke, actually, obviously, and the book of Acts. Both of these books were likely written to inform the Roman courts as to the history of the Christian faith and to help explain Paul's unwavering adherence to that faith. Luke was also a physician, and he was dearly loved by Paul. The profession of medicine was had been perfected by the Greeks, and physicians in that day and age were highly educated, and they were held in the highest regard. But it's interesting to me that even though the Apostle Paul had the ability to heal others, he still traveled with a doctor. He still traveled with a physician. Maybe it wasn't something he could just turn on and turn off. Maybe it was the way the Spirit moved. Because we have a lot of people today that think, oh, if you're sick, you don't have enough faith. Well, Paul was constantly physically ailed. And I don't think Paul lacked in faith, not one bit. Now, Luke joined Paul's team in Troas. You see that in Acts chapter 16, verse 10, because as the narrative goes on, he starts using the word we. You know, what means we? You got a mouse in your pocket? What are you talking about? What are you talking about, we? He shows up in Troas, and he traveled with Paul to Jerusalem. He was present when Paul was arrested. He was also with him on the voyage to Rome. Again, experienced that wonderful shipwreck. No doubt, Luke's personal presence and his professional skill through all of this was a great encouragement to Paul during that very difficult time. But while God can and often does bring strength and healing in miraculous ways, He also, more likely, uses the means provided in nature, just even like medicine. Luke is a glowing example of a professional man who uses his skills in the service of the Lord and gives himself to go wherever God sends him. He was a beloved Christian. He was a skillful physician. He was a devoted friend. He was also a very careful historian. Luke had a great work, and he did a great work, but he was loved by Paul, and he assisted Paul greatly. Now, Paul also mentions Demas. And there's nothing said about Demas here in this verse. Nothing positive is said about Demas here. Only that he sends greetings to the Colossians. And thus he must have been known to the Colossians. Now, Demas, we don't know a lot about him, but he's only mentioned three times in Paul's letters. But sadly, these three references, they tell a very depressing story. In Philemon 24, Demas is listed along with Mark, Aristarchus, and Luke as Paul's fellow laborers. Obviously, he was assisting Paul. He was there present with him. He was working. But in this verse right here, he is simply named, and there is no special word of identification. There's no special word of commendation for him. But it's that third reference. The third reference we find in 2 Timothy 4:10 that tells us what ultimately became of him. 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. So at one point in his life, Mark forsook Paul, but he was reclaimed and he was restored. Demas, on the other hand, forsook Paul, and apparently he was never reclaimed. Now, his sin was that he loved this present world. And what that means is he loved the whole system of things that run this world. He loved the society without God. That's what this world is. I mean, society without God, we can see it every day. Now, in his first epistle, the Apostle John points out that the world entices believers with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And we don't know which of these traps Demas succumbed to. Maybe it was all three. What we do know is that Christians today can succumb to the world just as Demas did. How easy is it to maintain a religious veneer while all the while we are living for the things of this world? You see, Demas thought that he could serve two masters, but eventually he had to make a decision which one he was going to serve. Unfortunately, he made the wrong decision. And it must have hurt Paul greatly when Demas forsook him. It also would have hurt the work of the Lord, for there was never a time where the laborers are many. All right? What did Jesus say? The laborers are few. And that is true. And I'm sure Paul couldn't afford to lose any. But most of all, this decision hurt Demas, because he wasted his life pursuing something that could never last. He would never be able to hold on to it. And how many times have we seen that in believers' lives? I remember, regretfully, knowing people, oh, I need you to pray for me a job. And then we pray for them a job, and they get a job. And you never see them again, because they're always working. And then they just walk away. They were better off struggling. Sometimes the blessings we receive are what trip us up. And we wonder, why does God not bless me? Well, He knows what you're going to do with that. He knows what it's going to do to you. He wants you to trust Him, not just in the bad times, but in the good times as well. Demas decided he could do better off going back to Thessalonica. But we never hear another word from him. And we won't find out what actually happened to him till we get to heaven. Verse 15 through 17. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. I don't see a Laodicean book in the Bible. Some scholars believe Paul is referring to the book that we know of as Ephesians, but that's just a guess, because the book of Ephesians was more like a circular letter that traveled all around Asia Minor to the different churches. Or it could very well been an actual letter that Paul sent to the Laodiceans. We don't know. What we do know is we don't know what it is. So apparently, some of the things that Paul wrote were not inspired by the Holy Spirit. They might have been guided. I'm not saying he was just writing from his own opinion. He might have been guided by the Holy Spirit, but they weren't inspired as the Word of God. We know that there was a third letter sent to Colossians between the first and the second Colossians that we have. We don't know where that is, what happened to it. But God has designed and ensured that His Word was collected. In fact, I want to say, Brother Jeffrey's telling me, it was Onesimus the slave, the runaway slave, who eventually became the elder at the church of Ephesus. And it was he who first compiled the letters of Paul together. And so you see how just one act of faith has long-reaching effects, because Onesimus' salvation affects us today in giving us this word. Paul wrote it, somebody had to collect it, put it together. And so it's just amazing to see that this here's an individual who was a slave, became a Christian, now he's just like every other Christian, and yet he committed himself to serve the Lord, and eventually he became pastor of one of the largest churches. He wasn't the largest, but it was one of the largest in Asia Minor, in the world. It is the only church in Revelations that is commended completely, with nothing negative said about it. He had a hand in that, I'm sure. So Paul goes on to communicate greetings to individuals that he knows, Nymphas in Laodicea, Archippus in Colossae, verse 17, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. Well, who in the world is Archippus? Well, Paul doesn't say anything about it here, but there are some indications in the letter to Philemon that Archippus may have been related to Philemon. He may have possibly been the son of Philemon, and clearly he was a minister in some regard. People believe he might have been the pastor of the church that was held in the house of Philemon. Paul's greeting shows that he thought highly of this young man, and he valued him as an associate in God's work. But notice, Paul didn't encourage Archippus directly. What he does is he instructs the congregation at Colossae to do the encouragement themselves. Because Archippus needed to hear this encouragement from the people who were around him. It's one thing to have Paul, far off Paul, to say, oh, you're doing a good job, keep it up. It's another thing to have the people that you minister to do that. There are a lot of Archippuses that struggle because the Colossians are quiet, they're silent. Paul says, look, you tell him to keep a stiff upper lip, to keep at it. Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. Here's the thing. If you have received a ministry, it comes from the Lord. And if you don't take heed to that ministry is not going to be fulfilled. You say, well, am I going to hinder God's will? You're going to hinder God's will in your life. God's will still be done, but it'll be done in spite of you, not because of you. And so, yes, even though God's will be accomplished in this world, we, as having free will, we have the opportunity to choose to participate or to choose to sit back and just let it happen without us. Paul is encouraging him, look, don't just step out, step up. Fulfill that ministry. This isn't a reprimand of any kind, but this comment here was intended to stir him up to greater diligence and encourage him in the work. And pastors need that. You know, they need some encouragement. I get it all the time. I mean, you guys are very encouraging to me, and I appreciate that. And this young man needed that same encouragement. And finally, verse 18, Paul says, this salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. Now, this seems kind of odd, but Paul signs his letter with a final request to remember my chains. Now, usually what Paul would do is he would dictate his letters, but then at the very end he would take pen in hand for the final greeting. Because as you can imagine, it would be hard to write a letter when your arms, your hands are shackled with chains. I mean, it's hard to do it without that. But your chains are smearing the paper, the ink all over the paper. But this is not a complaint from the Apostle Paul. This is not a plea for pity. It is best to see this as an encouragement for those who may also suffer persecution for their faith, as well as another request for their prayer support. Paul wanted them to pray for him. He didn't need them to feel sorry for him. He wanted them to pray for him. And he wanted to encourage those others who might suffer for speaking the truth. Maybe in the back of his mind, Paul knows, hey, in Colossae, it's coming. Persecution's coming. Paul's commitment to the gospel is clear. And he is telling them not to be ashamed to suffer for the truth. If you're doing what's right and suffering comes, well, just take it. Now, Peter will say, look, if you've done something wrong and you're suffering for it, well, that's on you. You know? But if you did the right thing, if you lived for the Lord, you shared the gospel, you declared it, and you suffer for that, well, that's a good thing. You're doing what you're supposed to be doing. If you suffer for doing the right thing, well, then it's not really suffering. It's just part of it. So following Paul's example, following the example of his life, requires more than just a half-hearted commitment to the gospel. And this letter itself becomes a means by which the believer can see and experience God's grace even when circumstances become difficult. Because we all have difficult circumstances. And it's not always because we are Christians. But it may be. And as the days progress and the world begins to look a little bit more like the days of Noah, it may very well be because of our faith. And the question then would be, are we showing our faith? Are we living our faith? You know the old phrase, if it was illegal to be a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That's a reality. That's a reality. And I have to think there's a lot of Christians that probably skate out under the radar. No one would ever know. But the truth of the matter is, we not only need to be believers, we need to be seen as believers, as testifiers of Christ. We testify of Christ by how we live and by what we say and how we show Christ to others through our love, through our concern, through our prayers. Let's stand and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we thank you for this time. Hey, Lord, we know that there are some who are going through difficult times. And Lord, we pray that you would be present with them for encouragement, Lord, that you would provide for their needs, that you would give them direction. And Lord, as we progress through this summer, Lord, I ask that, again, like the Apostle Paul, that you would open doors of opportunity for us. And that you would allow us to take this truth. And that we would take this truth and infuse it with your love. And bring it to those that need to not only hear the truth, but experience the love of Christ. Lord, just sharing the truth without love, that's borders on the level of abuse. And sharing love without the truth, well, that's just a license to sin. We must have both together. We must be able to tell people what is true, but do it in a way that encourages them, that informs them, that allows them to see the truth that we're talking about and the value of it. Lord, help us to be witnesses for you, to share the love of Christ, to live the reality of the gospel, and to advance your kingdom in the days coming. And Lord, we just pray that you would continue to bless Grace Chapel with your presence, and that you would continue to bring people in to experience your love, to hear the truth of your gospel, and to be changed and transformed by your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.